before God, let's ask for His help as we come to this very well-known portion of God's Word. Let's seek the God's face that He might speak to us from it. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we just still ourselves in Your presence this morning. We thank You for the hymns that we've been singing. We thank You, Lord, for the prayers that we have offered. But Lord, we come to this point in the service where You speak to us, where You speak to us from Your Word. Our desire, Lord, is that we would be better disciples, that we would know more about Jesus. We would understand Him more and why He came, and that we would love Him. And that we would encounter, Lord, the benefits, the blessings of being a Christian, and what it means to be a Christian. So, Father, we pray that You'll speak to us now from Your Word. Encourage us, Lord. Help us to come to this passage perhaps afresh. Help us, Lord, to expect great things from You, Lord, as You would speak to us from this, perhaps at a very personal and an intimate level. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wondered about how to look at this. We come now to a very key portion in the Gospel of John. You know, we're working our way through. We took a break and we returned to this just a few weeks ago, looking at chapter 10, and we're now up to chapter 11. And we're learning about Jesus. But one thing is sure, and we're coming, this is such a key passage, because as we go through life, it's not only just learning about Jesus from a theological perspective, but what does Jesus mean to us personally? What is He all about? And as we go through life, there are many things that we will struggle with. You might lose a job, your health might be poorly, you might fall out with someone. There are many things throughout life that cause us grief and causes trouble. If you could chart them, there'll probably be many. You've good months, bad years, bad whatever. And yet the Lord leads us and guides us through them. But we're coming now because we've considered Jesus healing people, Jesus helping people at a temporal level, you could say. But one of the saddest things that we will ever encounter is the death of a loved one. If you've ever gone through life, I remember the death of my mother. I think she was the first person that was really close to me. I knew many people that died. I've been to many funerals. But when it comes right next to your door, it's one of the saddest things. When your whole world is ripped apart, you're left with a feeling of lostness and emptiness and sometimes hopelessness. You wonder where you're going, what's going to happen. I'm sure even as you look at this image, you'll think of times in your life when this has been the experience of your life. And though there are many times you lose your job and various things, this is the ultimate reality. And this has to be one of the without doubt, the most serious things that we will ever encounter in our life. Death, the death of a loved one. But not only what that means to us there and then, but ultimately, because it seems so final. You knew them for 50, 60, 70 years, and then they're gone. The chair they used to sit in is no longer occupied. You don't hear their voice anymore. And it's the reality of life that death comes, and it can tear our life apart. And yet, as we come to chapter 11, we now encounter the seventh and last sign in the Gospel of John. You remember, we have called this series That You May Believe. That is the reason why John writes this letter. Jesus did many miracles, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in His name, you will have life. And that is His purpose, and all His material is ordered towards that end, especially the signs. And up until now, John has mentioned a few of those signs, and in this he will have said, this is the sixth sign, this is now the seventh sign, and so forth. And he explains this. This is a sign, this is a sign. Now, the sign is more than just a miracle. They point, as you see road signs, you look at it, it points you somewhere. We are supposed to look at these signs as they point to Jesus, and they point to something about Jesus. He does something, you learn something about Jesus, who He is. And these seven signs do this. And let me remind you of those seven signs to this point. He turns the water into wine, speaking of blessing. the kingdom's come, blessing, and so forth. Then he cleanses the temple. Then the third sign, he heals a nobleman's son. Then he heals the lame man, feeds the multitude. Chapter 9, he heals the blind man. And they all have a purpose. Individually, we learn something about Jesus. Collectively, taken together, they prove who Jesus is. You're just blown away by the signs about who Jesus is. But progressively, there's a pattern here. They're not just random. They build on each other. They build a picture. And when you come to the seventh sign, you come to not only John's last one. He's chosen them specifically. You remember, he did many other miraculous signs. But these are written. He singled out these seven specific signs, culminating in the seventh one, the raising of Lazarus. What John is basically trying to do is to prepare us for not only our greatest need, but Jesus' resurrection, why he came. It's all about his death, but subsequently his resurrection. Without the resurrection, his death means nothing. His death is a failure. But he's preparing us all the way through. And in the raising of Lazarus, he's preparing us ultimately for Jesus' death at the end of this gospel. And that is why this one is such an important one. You might be impressed by the water into wine and the healing of these men who showed great power, but they subsequently died. But in the resurrection, in this one, this is implications for us all. In this, we see a picture of our own resurrection. It gives us hope that the grave is not the end. So, if you're at a funeral and folk are mourning, I don't preach, I've never preached on the water into wine or the healing of a blind man. Most pastors preach on this, or Corinthians 15, showing that this is not the end. Jesus gives us hope. And that's what this passage is all about. It really is the pinnacle of the signs that John has done. It really is the climax. Everything's building up to this in terms of signs. And it explains what's about to happen. It's the trigger for Jesus' own death. You remember after this, the Jews determined to kill him. Up until then, they tolerated him. They were angry with him. They thought to stone him. But after this, by raising Lazarus from death, it results ultimately in Jesus' own death, his own resurrection, and subsequently our resurrection as well. It is such a key passage. So I wanted to look at this, and I've tried to step back. It's such a familiar passage, and it's the saddest thing, isn't it? That if you hadn't heard anything about Christianity and you come in and you say, well, this is about our Saviour, this is the one we follow, and he raised people from the dead, they would naturally, wow, he did this. We read this and it can wash over us. I've heard it before. We become familiar with holy things. And it's good to try and come to this afresh and just to step back and to see who Jesus is, because it's all about Jesus. Once again, he's writing that we might believe in him and have faith or have life in his name. So let's look at this passage. I want to note three or four things about Jesus in this passage and see how that relates to us. Now, what is the background? Jesus, you remember, has been around teaching, but he is withdrawn previous to this happening here. He's withdrawn from Jerusalem, preparing to go back into Jerusalem. And we know the history. We are looking back. He goes back in. And this is the last days of his life. It really is key. And while he's away from Jerusalem, an urgent request for help comes. There's a family that he knows. It's very personal. He loves this family. It consists of two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's got to know them. And there's this urgent cry for help. The family come and they simply say, Lord, the one you love is sick. That's a great way to pray for folk when you don't know how to pray. Lord, heal them, don't heal them. Because sometimes we simply don't know. We just say, Lord, the one you love is unwell. And look at what happened on that prayer request. he was raised back to life. It's a powerful prayer. But it's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Instead of saying, Jesus, Lazarus is poorly, come back. The request is, and it may be because of the opposition that Jesus is getting. Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And if they let it be known that come back to Bethany, come to Bethany, which is only 2 miles away, he may get into trouble. So it may be a cryptic thing, some of the commentators say. They're keeping it vague. The one you love is sick. They know that perhaps if they announce that he's coming back to Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, it may trigger a series of events for Jesus. So that's the scene. Jesus is away. He's preparing to come back. But as he's preparing and so forth for this final Passover, the return to the city, there's this cry for help. Now, I want to look at a few things about Jesus. First of all, in this passage, we see the desires of Jesus. It's good to step back and to see this. We take this for granted. Here is a call for help. But Jesus doesn't just drop and run. A call for help, that's all that matters at this point in time, is to help this family. He reveals to us his heart in the midst of a cry, a heartfelt cry for help from this family. He reveals his desires. There are basically two that stand out here. First of all, his desire is to glorify God the Father and his own glory in this. Verse 1, now a man named Lazarus was sick from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it says, so the sister sent word to Jesus. Verse 3, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, now what does he say? This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. In the midst of this prayer request and in this sad, sad situation, Jesus is concerned for the glory of God. He has always been concerned for the glory of God. Every encounter with Jesus, every teaching with Jesus is always how he relates to the Father. I am the one, many times you know he said, I have been sent from the Father. He says this many times. I do not come in my own. He sent me. Even the words I speak the words he gave me. Even the things I do what he does. And everything he does centers around the Father, the importance of fulfilling his will and bringing glory to him. He comes to finish the Father's work. So his whole life has been one of seeking the glory of God the Father. And that's a good reminder, isn't it? Whenever we go through a hard time, we often think of what it might mean to us. Lord, take this away. I just don't like it. I would rather have this. Lord, look at me, see me. And we don't often consider that in what God is doing, this actually might bring glory to God the Father. John, I'm not answering the prayer just now. I'm not coming right away because this is for the Father's glory. And we do not often, in the West especially, think in those terms. I'm sure it would help us in our suffering if we said, well, Lord, I don't know, your ways are not my ways, but perhaps what I'm going through, this will result in more glory to you. And that is Jesus. That's his main concern. He doesn't go, you are joking, and charge up to Bethany. He's chilled. He says, no, this will not result in death, but God will be glorified. But not only the glory for the Father, but glory for the Son. No, it is for God's glory, verse 4, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. It is also God's desire that he, that God the Father is not only glorified, the Son glorifies the Father always glorifies the Son. And this is what's behind this. The key people in this are not Lazarus and Mary and Martha. The key people in your life are not you. They are God and his glory and his honour. And oh, that we are regulated by this. That's Jesus' desire that we can sometimes simply miss. But in the midst of all this raw emotion, we need to remember he fixes his eyes primarily on the glory of God the Father. The other desire that he has is he wants to increase the faith of his disciples. They have something they need to learn, something they need to be taught. And all the signs, that's why all the signs are given. They are given so that the disciples look at this and say, wow, isn't Jesus great? Isn't he the Son of God? It's always to produce faith in us. That's what John's writing, that you may believe. So everything Jesus does, so when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it is that he might produce faith in us. He has a higher purpose. And that's why he stays on for an extra 2 days. And then by the time he does travel, he gets there on day 4 days later. After hearing the request, he doesn't just say, I'll just go and do this. He knows that the disciples still have things to learn. They don't know Jesus. They don't know him as the resurrection and the life. They've seen him heal, change water into wine, open a blind man's eyes. But here is the most impressive thing, that he is power and authority over death. And they do not as yet know this. And he has to do this. And there's always a higher purpose. Isn't that the case when you and I go through a time of difficulty? We don't always perceive God's handiwork. John Piper says, God at any time is doing 10,000 things in our life at once, and we may be aware of one of them. He's working. He's manipulating so many things, and we just don't see it. We do not see things from his perspective. He has a higher purpose. Bruce Milne, in his commentary, quotes two people, Joni Erickson and Hudson Taylor. Joni Erickson, in case you don't know, was a girl who was paralysed. I can't remember from here down, but she was paralysed. And she says, I do not care if I am confined to this wheelchair, provided from it I can bring glory to God. She says, I'd rather be in this wheelchair and glorify God than be out of this. She's beginning to realise something of God's delay. Hudson Taylor, trials afford God a platform for his working in our lives. Without them, I would never know how kind, how powerful, how gracious he is. And many of God's saints look back in their trials. I didn't enjoy them, Lord. They were hard. But I look back and I see how your delays had a purpose. They want them to come right away. They want them to get the fast train and be there right away. It doesn't make sense for them. Can you imagine if he says, yeah, I'll come in a couple of days' time? I would think, oh, Lord, don't you love us? Don't you care? If you'd been here earlier, Lord, it might have been different. Lord, your ways are not my ways. And yet, through this, God wants to increase their faith. He wants to increase their faith. And that's why there's that strange part in the book about going back to Judah. Or Judea, verse 7, but Rabbi, in a short while the Jews tried to stone you. What are you thinking about? And Jesus basically talks about there's 12 hours of day, 12 hours of night. In other words, there's a time to work, and there's a time when it's safe to work. It's daylight. And Jesus is basically saying, don't panic. We will go, it will be light, things will happen. And that's basically what that verse is saying. Don't panic. His ways are not our ways. He wants to increase our faith. That's why he says, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And look at these words, verse 15. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there. Wow, that should grab you by the lapels. He's dead, and I'm glad. Do you ever, I don't know what you're going through, but I'll guarantee it's not as bad as that. So-and-so is dead, the worst thing, the nearest and dearest thing to you, it might be a person, might be whatever, is that thing. And the Lord comes in, he puts his finger on it, and he touches it, and he says, I'm glad. Because for your sake, I'm at work, I'm doing something. I'm not silent. And that's what he does, and God's delays are clearly part of his plan for us. And we struggle with prayers that don't seem to be answered and promises that don't seem to be being fulfilled. That's how we live our life. We struggle with these things. And yet, his ways are not our ways. God's delays are not final. They do not contradict our love. You saw right at the very beginning in John 11 verse 5, very simple. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but he still waits for 2 days. It seems to contradict, doesn't it? If he loved him, he'd be there right away. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He delays specifically for the glory of God and for the good and to increase our faith. That is His desire. It's always His desire, whatever we are going through. He is the best of timekeepers. He created time. He's never late for His own appointments. Some of you are late coming to church most Sundays. He's never late. He's never late for anything. He is the perfect timekeeper. He creates time, and at the right time, He will do what He will do for His glory and to increase your faith. These are big lessons in the midst of what we have here, and we need to learn this. Jesus, Lazarus' death is a good death. I'm glad, because I'm working at a different level. It's the big picture. So His desire is for God's glory and to increase our faith. That's true today as it was then. And it should be our desire. We want, Lord, I'll stay in the wheelchair if it glorifies You. Lord, I'll stay like this if it glorifies You. Lord, I won't do this if it's not Your will. Glorify You, but increase my faith, Lord. I'm struggling. Increase my faith. His desire should be our desire. Secondly, we see the emotions of Jesus. And in this passage, we see two emotions primarily. And it's important that we know this, that when God has a plan for our life, He's not like a watchmaker who puts things in place, steps back, and is indifferent to what is happening. Because we are told here, the situation's very sad. This is a very sad situation. It's raw with emotions. There's tears, there's crying, there's uncontrolled emotion in this. And that's often the case in our worst moments. And according to Jewish custom, when somebody dies, there's this time of comforting the mourners. Other people come along. It's part of the religion. You come along. I remember Northern Ireland. I buried many people in southeast London, and I used to do services that numbered about 6 and 7. I'd go to Northern Ireland, and if they numbered less than 200, you have to ask yourself, well, what did they think of me? They come out the woodwork. It's just a custom. You go. If you even know the person's name, you go. It's the same here. There are many comforters that turn up to comfort them. And they had a large company of friends, and we are told that, look at verse 19, many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them at the loss of their brother. It's very raw. And into this situation, Martha, who's very practical, remember, she was the one who was busy in the kitchen when Jesus came, and Mary was sitting at His feet, and she said, tell her to help me. And Jesus says, she's chosen the best. She sits at my feet. Well, Martha is always doing. She runs. She runs to find Jesus. And she says to Jesus, well, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died, perhaps. Seems like a rebuke, but it's possibly just a statement of her faith. Lord, You could have changed. You could have changed the situation, but the situation is what it is just now. And Jesus comes to her. Now, in a moment, we'll look at how Jesus deals with Martha and Mary. But then, after speaking to Martha, He invites Mary. And Mary then comes. Verse 28. She went back and called her sister Mary. The teacher is here. He is asking for you. She responds with haste. Verse 29. And she runs, and she's less composed. Martha comes out sad. Mary falls at His feet. She's in pieces. We all grieve differently. Some folk run about doing things. Others are just in bits. Mary's in bits. And she comes and she says the same things. Lord, if only you had been here. But look at verse 32. She fell at His feet. Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. And we are told in verse 33 that she bursts into tears. And so do her mourning friends. And Jesus is in the midst of this. People lying prostrate, tears, heartbreak, anxiety. And Jesus, how does He respond? He responds in love, shown in the form of grief. He feels what they're going through. We are told in verse 5, as it says, Jesus loved them. And then we are told that He comes, verse 33, deeply moved in spirit, where have you laid Him? Come and see. And then when they see where He's laid, He weeps, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And the actual Greek here, it's not just he's it's just saying his emotions. He is a tear. That's not what it's saying. It's a definite action. If I move that from there to there, that's a definite action. You move from one state to another. From being composed, he's not composed. He bursts into tears. That is what's happening here. He's not a professional mourner. That's why John presents this. It's not that he doesn't care and he waited 2 days. He cares. On day four he comes and he sees the grief and he is moved. He's not a robotic saviour. He's not a heartless saviour. He is the perfect human emotions. And that is the correct response. I don't know about you, but for me that means so much. I want a saviour who grieves when I grieve. And who feels what I'm going through. I don't want just a power Lord. I want a Lord who feels. And Jesus in his humanity, and he is still fully God and fully man today. That's not just then. Today he feels. He is still fully human. He feels what we are going through. It's a definite action. He lives our life's experience from the inside of us. Not just apart from us. He feels our grief. See, whatever you're going through, and the Lord seems to be delayed. He wants God to be glorified through you. He wants to increase your faith, but he wants to know you to know that he loves you. They were obviously, everybody, they said this, see how much he loved them. It became apparent. Jesus really loved them. He loved and cared for them. And this is the emotion of Jesus. He loved them, he loves you. The other emotion is anger. He's very angry. The phrase here that's used in verse 33 and 38 is that he was deeply moved. Now, this is not just saying the same as he wept and he's just... It's not that. He was moved in spirit and troubled. Bruce Millen points out that the phrase deeply moved, when outside of the Bible, that phrase in Greek refers to a horse snorting. Somebody go, pfft. That was pretty good, I thought. So when they do that, it's just the horse of just exasperated or whatever. But when used in the Bible, it invariably speaks of anger. He is angry. Don Carson says, he was outraged in spirit. Warfield, another theologian, says, what John tells us, in point of fact, is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrolled grief, but of inexpressible anger. Now, why is this? Here we're encountering the wrath of the Lamb. It's a great expression. The wrath of the Lamb. Why is he so angry? Here is Lazarus, a beloved and valued friend, who has succumbed to the power of sickness and the God of this world. And Jesus is angry. This is why he came. It was to destroy the devil and to destroy death. And here he sees both the work of the devil and death. And that makes him angry. It's why he came. Do you ever get angry at sin? You should get angry at sin. Angry at unbelief. Because it's not God's plan for us. And Jesus comes and he knows that the prince of the power of this air, sickness, death, the effects of the fall... That's what he's here to do. He's not here to primarily change water into wine or to heal a blind man here and there and somebody's son. He's here to bring life, eternal life. And where he sees death and misery, it is against his ultimate plan. It's not what he wanted from the beginning of time. And he comes and he sees in Mary's grief and the grief of the people here in the death of Lazarus, the misery of the whole human race. And he burns with anger because it's not what he wants. Can you feel this? Can you feel his love for this family and his anger against the devil and against death? That's why he comes to destroy both. They are the enemy of God's people. They're the enemy of his sheep. The devil who harms the sheep and kills the sheep. And Jesus comes and one of his sheep is dead. And this is why he's angry. And he's deeply moved in spirit. He feels these things. And he hears that Jesus comes. And some people don't understand. Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man, could he not have done anything? They wonder at his helplessness. He did loads of things. Could he not do this? And then Jesus begins to work. You come to where now Jesus hears their words, and we see the salvation of Jesus, this most impressive of the signs. He's orchestrated everything, and he comes, and he comes to the tomb. Look at verse 38, deeply moved, angry, emotional, crying, with grief and with anger. There's a big stone, we're told, in verse 39. Take away the stone, he says. But Lord, by this time there is a bad odour. He's been there 4 days. Always love the authorised version of that verse. Behold, he stinketh. That says it all. And this shows you that Martha or Mary, although they profess that he is the saviour of the world, they think that's for later on. But Jesus can't do anything just now. Resurrection's for then, it's not just now. And that's why she's saying, well, it's really, think about this, Lord. There will be an odour. It's been said in the 3rd century, so we don't know if this is exactly what happened in Jesus' day, but the belief was, for 3 days after death, the soul of the deceased person hovered over the body until the 4th day, when the soul saw the face of the deceased, when it begins to decay and to decompose, and there's an odour, and it flees. And up until the 3rd day, there is hope the soul might return to the body. Edersheim, one of the other scholars, says it was a Jewish custom. In the first 3 days, it was the greatest and the most intense period of mourning, because the dead person's spirit still witnesses the grief. So I die, my spirit's still there, and I'm at my own funeral. And within 3 days, saying, oh, that was good, they turned up, and they turned up, and then it leaves. In other words, the first 3 days, the spirit is still there, that belief. But on the 4th day, it is not. And Jesus comes on the 4th day, when Satan has done his worst, when this body is really dead and beginning to decay. That's why the greater the miracle, the greater the glory of God, the greater of the glory of Son, the greater miracle, the greater faith that it will produce in God's people. That's why God doesn't always answer our prayer immediately, because he's still working. And when he's finished, we will come forth as gold. The greater the miracle. And this is why we perhaps begin to understand the reason for the delay. It coincides with the end of this first 3 days of intense mourning, when all hope is lost, when they're beginning to think about disappearing. They've been with the family for this. And Jesus comes. And he comes to challenge them to believe on this 4th day. He comes to Mary or Martha and says, your brother will rise again. I know he will rise again in the last day. But Jesus comes to challenge her. You're going to have to rethink this, Mary. Because she believed what the Pharisees believed. You die, God will ultimately never allow his people to perish, and they will rise again one day. The deliverance won't come now, it will come then. And Jesus encourages her, or challenges her, to believe, to rethink. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Jesus has helped people physically, feeding them, healing them, materially, so forth. He's done so many. He is the good shepherd. He knows how to bless his people. And now, in this one act, everything in chapters 1 to 9, 9 to 10, sorry, he comes and he's about to fulfill all of that in this one miracle. the greatest of all that he has done. He now demonstrates it to its fullest potential. He's not just a wine-making saviour. He is the saviour who meets us at our greatest need, brings us life here and then. It's his life, it is resurrection life now. Please hear that. It's not about a resurrection. This is a picture of what he'll do then. It's what he's doing now. That's what Martha does and Mary don't get. I know that he will rise in the last day. No, he will rise now. And it may be that you're saying, Lord, life is hard now. I can't wait till I die because it's going to be great in heaven. But see, just now, it's rubbish. I just can't cope. That is so wrong. And we need to learn, as they had to learn, it is resurrection life now. The life that he is about to reveal is nothing less than the indestructible life of the resurrection, the very life of a deathless God. The God who cannot die is now resides in us. Christian, you don't die. You sleep. You do not die. This is but a portal to another life. You have resurrection life now. You have eternal life now. Eternal life for me began on May the 12th, 1980. It may have begun while I was still in my mother's womb when the Lord knew me and called me at that point. When you were but an embryo, your eternal life took place then. That is what the Saviour does for you. It's not just a picture of what he will do or what he did for this man, and it's nothing to do with us. He comes, and consumed by love and grief and anger, he commands the tomb's opening, take away the stone. He began by the first sign, turning water into wine, but what a sign this is. He has power over the devil and over death. And then he prays. After he comes out, he prays, and he says, I'm praying not for me, I'm praying for these people, so that they will hear and that they will understand. Look at verse 41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And the seventh and greatest sign, and he calls out with a loud voice, Lazarus comes out. And what's happening here? The sheep hear his voice and follow me. This is John 10. This is exactly what's happening. He is a sheep. Can I just say, if you're a Christian here, and the resurrection, and the Lord says, John, come forth from the confines of my pine overcoat, or rosewood, or whatever I'm buried in, or whether I'm scattered, or whatever, John, come forth. As a sheep, I hear his voice, and I come forth. It is the most amazing. Do you take that for granted? I think you take it for granted. I'm just looking at your faces. I don't see a single smile. You take that for granted, that you are a sheep. And the fact that you are here and you're singing, his mercy is more, and it means something to you, that should blow your switches. Lord, why me? Why do I hear your voice and I respond? When perhaps there are others here who hear the sermon but don't hear a word. They don't hear Jesus. They don't love. It's just not there. The relationship isn't there. Lazarus comes forth. He is now among the living. Death has been robbed of its prey. The Son has revealed the Father's glory. He's revealed his own glory. And his people's faith has increased. What a picture. But John is preparing us in this, because immediately next week we will read that they determined to kill Jesus. And having seen this, we know this is where the Lord is headed. So John's always preparing us for this, his death and resurrection. And this is the last sign that prepares us for this. As he raised people from the dead, he has power to raise himself. This power is given to him by the Father. The Father raises him. And so what have we seen? The desires of Jesus to glorify God, to increase your faith. He did it then. He does it with us. Our desire should be the same. His emotions. He feels our pain as he felt their pain. He's angry at sin. His plan of salvation is still on course, that the devil and death may be defeated. And he does this through his death on the cross, as these things will begin to unfold. How does he save us? He has to die. He has to rise from the dead. Otherwise, we are not saved. No one is saved at this point. Lazarus is raised back to life, but he subsequently dies. But it's a taster of what Christ will do in the gospel. Lastly, in less than 60 seconds, the offer of Christ still stands. The whole point of John 11 is that we might believe. And it may be you're here this morning and you've come to church. And I don't know why you've come. It might be that you like singing, you like the coffee, you like the brioche in the morning, you like meeting folk. You've got nothing better to do, so you thought, I might as well pop along East Finchley Baptist. I don't know. Only you know why you're here. But are you here for God? Do you recognise that you need Jesus? These are not stories. That's an interesting wee story. I'll go away and dissect that. You have a need of a saviour. You need to be saved from God. Not from a fault on the Northern Line. You need to be saved from Him. The wrath of God either remains on us because of our sin, or we come and we say, Lord, forgive me. Jesus died on the cross because of your sin. God crucified His Son because of your sin. Now you can trample that underfoot and say, I don't need it. I don't need to believe. But these things are written that you may believe. Because you will be raised. We'll all be raised. But not everyone will be raised to eternal life. Some will be raised to eternal condemnation. The Bible is clear on this. It's not a popular message, but it is true and as sure as the nose in your face. It will certainly happen. And you're nearer that time today than you've ever been. You need Jesus as your Saviour. You need to be raised back to spiritual life. You need eternal life. And that is the offer of Jesus that He's been giving from John 1 right the way through. Come to me and live. Whoever believes in me shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? I finish with that. Jesus says, He is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you recognize that you need Him as your life and His resurrection? Let's stand and we'll sing together.